Have you ever read Psalm 19? It's the one that we sang part of today. It's a little repetitive. It has a bunch of things that are different every line, and then it repeats the same thing every line. Whatever else might be happening, His steadfast love endures forever. That word for steadfast love is a particularly beautiful and difficult word in Hebrew. We have nothing to compare it to. It's three letters long. Keseth is the sound. The Buddhists actually come much closer. They have a word, metta, which they will translate as loving kindness. But they can do that with the one word. English doesn't do it. And even loving kindness misses a fairly important edge. Loving kindness loses the steadfast part of it, right? It's got the love, it's got the care, the goodwill, but it loses the patience of steadfast love. My own personal mental translation that I use when I come to this word, and you know it in the ESV, it's always steadfast love, just about, is the unyielding fidelity of God. Unyielding, He won't stop. Fidelity, being faithful to you, even though you may be faithless. And the repetition of it in the psalm is not accidental. It's not that they just hadn't figured out how to write good poetry. You know, like the beatniks. It's that they're trying to drive home a very poetic point. As every other thing in life comes by, remembering our low estate, being rescued from enemies, finding food, being grateful, all these things that categorize our life as human beings, as they come and they go, there's one thing that never changes. The unyielding fidelity of God to you. It remains forever. Another word that really both the Hebrew and Greek are better than ours, to the aeons of the aeons, they say. Infinity, you might say now. I was very thankful that my wife this morning decided to go out to our yard. And she's been working a little out there. It still could come a ways, but she's like, why don't we bring them to church? And I was like, that's cool. Oh, see, there's a dead one there too. And I was really hoping they'd just be really pretty all morning, and they mostly are, I think. But then this one was over there, you know, it was like this. I'm like, that's not so great. And this dead one's even better right here, so I can get it. Oh, I might itch if I grab this one. It's got little thorns. But just look at it there as we were singing and as I was walking back, it really got me thinking about enduring forever, right? Plastic flowers endure forever. Real ones don't. And I've always wondered why we have flowers in church at all, because there's really not a single thing in the Bible to teach us we ought to do so. It's kind of a weird thing. And it's doubly weird when you pay attention to other religions. Because there's not a pagan altar in the world that doesn't have flowers on it. So it's kind of a strange thing that they're here. They certainly weren't here in the Middle Ages. Probably not in the early church. So why are they here? I don't know. They're here. Whatever. They're pretty. Resurrection, maybe. But if that's the case, shouldn't it be by the font? Which I tried to do this morning and it didn't work. But then this one made me realize there is something the Bible says about the flowers. It says that all flesh is like grass and like the flowers of the field. Flowers wither and the grass dies, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So there's something rather fitting about having a dead flower in church, because it's you. It's you. We want to think this is us, right? And it is in your peak, in your prime. But soon enough, here we are. And then this one again, if you can't see it, this poor little sunflower. Make some good seeds eventually. The word of the Lord endures forever. Paul, writing to Colossae, having never been there, really wanted them to remember that. Colossae was a small town, not a city, nearby Ephesus, which was like the big town. Rockford would be bigger today, but by comparison, though, it'd be like the Chicago of Asia Minor, right? That's Ephesus. And Colossae would maybe be like a Rockford, but maybe not, maybe even more like a Becatonica. And Paul had not gone there. He had not planted the church there. It was planted apparently by this guy Epaphras, who we know next to nothing about at all. But it was close enough to Ephesus that there was definitely interchange there, that people there would know each other and see each other from time to time in business and all these kinds of things. And whereas Ephesus had a very solid, steadfast reliance upon the word of the Lord, you read the letter and he basically doesn't have a bad thing to say about them. It's all just keep doing this awesome stuff. Be warned against false teachers. Colossae's got a little bit of a different issue. There is what the scholars call the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy is really pretty bad when it breaks down. It is the belief that Jesus isn't really God. Or he isn't really man. He's kind of one or the other, but not both. And it's very slippery and slimy. It's kind of a proto, an early heresy. But it's there and it's popping up. And you know this because Paul goes right at it. Not with a Galatian style, you idiots, what are you doing? But with a little more of a gentle hand, guys, slow down, wait, no, remember this part here. And he crafts it into the book while also driving them to their baptismal grace, which is in the middle of the whole thing, and then again warning them about false teachers. And interestingly, he encourages the letters from Colossae and Ephesus to be exchanged so that they probably went together and then they were shared. So in one sense, he also begins a pattern which will eventually lead to the scriptures being what we have before us, that the sharing of the apostolic letters and the copying of them from congregation to congregation took place. All of that said, we're not going to see much of the Colossian heresy in chapter 1 today, but generally during this time of the year, and I suppose I could just turn the page and look, we'll be in a little more Colossians next week. So we'll be touching on this book for a while here, and so it will come up. What he is concerned with today is that this group who does not know him understands that even though he is going to write to correct them, to tell them that they're wrong, right? That he's doing this not because he has some ill will or desire to be holier than thou himself, but because he knows they believe. And he doesn't want their faith to go away. Which false teaching, if we believe Jesus at all, will eventually do. One way or the other. Paul knows that Colossae, a congregation, is also like grass. And that the Father, through his Son, has said that if this grass not merely dies, but prefers to stay dead and won't bear fruit, I have no choice but to cut it down and throw it into the fire. And Paul doesn't want to do that. God doesn't want to do that to you, to us, to anyone. And so Paul writes with this craft and care, a very upbeat opening, but it's hinted at, it's touching on the grand danger that this congregation finds itself in. He opens the way all his letters open. If you read through the New Testament, you'll see this. There's variations, but as always, Paul, an apostle, Jesus is mentioned, the will of God. That apostolic reality is unique and distinct. There are only a few of these guys, and they are specially sent by Jesus with words that are revelations of the divine God to be received as ultimate truth. Nobody amongst Christianity today has been given that commission. That's why even those who are false prophets amongst the charismatics don't suppose to get their letters into the Bible itself. Although you do have a few in the sects that do that. Helen White comes to mind. Joseph Smith comes to mind. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, from God, with Timothy, he always adds those who are with him, to you, saints, that's set apart, right? Holy ones, faithful ones, brothers, that's all humanity, in Christ at this town, Colossae, and then common greeting in the ancient world, but fluid with Christian meaning, grace to you and peace from God. Remember how peace is not inside. It's God saying the war is over. And then he goes into this long, extended, I don't think it's buttering up, it's not quite fair. He means it. He really means it. But it is starting with the nice things, which, by the way, is not bad advice in any conversation you have to have that's awkward. It's pretty wise, really. He says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. We, him and Timothy, praying for Colossae. Sounds like it's often enough, and when they do, it begins with gratitude. Thank God there's a congregation in Colossae. We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. That is, we know that you are believers, and we've also heard that you welcome other Christians. You're not a sectarian group off on your own saying we're the only ones with the truth. You want other Christians. You want them to come and be part of your communion and fellowship. And that is the thing that you share. This is wonderful, verse 5. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this is wonderful if you get it right, and it's kind of weird and actually gnostically wrong if you get it wrong. What is the hope laid up for in heaven for you? Because if I had to ask your run-of-the-mill American Hallmark shopper, I would think that the hope laid up in heaven would be going to be with Jesus when I die, on the clouds and the harps and all that stuff, right? The hope is heaven. But I'm pretty convinced that's not what this is talking about, and I don't think that's just a guess. I'm pretty convinced that the actual hope laid up in heaven for you is Jesus. And so we confess every week, he ascended where? Into heaven. There he is. He's the hope. Laid up in heaven for us, seated at the right hand of God. You have faith because of that, because of him. And you love others because of him. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, right? Well, there you go. Huh? What is the gospel? And again, not to beat on the heaven idea too much, but is the gospel, as the Kennedy evangelism explosion books would teach you to do, is the gospel, if you die tonight, will you go to heaven? Yeah. I mean, you're supposed to knock on the door, they open it, you know, you smile, you pull out your toaster, and ask them if they'd like to buy Jesus. By saying, if you die tonight, do you know where you're going to be? Now, it's an interesting tactic, it really is. And it's not as though we don't want to talk about actual preaching of repentance to the nations. But is that the gospel? This truth that we have heard that endures? Or is the gospel what you just confessed, whether awake or not? That he died, was buried, that he rose, that he ascended? I've wondered about this too. Recently I was driving up Kilburn and I saw a guy and he had like a little outfit on that like held a speaker, right? And like a little microphone. And he was standing there and he was preaching. He was shouting at the people in their cars about Jesus. Except for that, I didn't hear him talk about Jesus. I don't remember what I heard. But I wondered about that. I mean, what's more faithful? Knock on the door with like a parlor trick, or stand on a street corner and shout the actual scriptures and the gospel at people as they drive by? I think I'd take the latter, honestly. And I've wondered what it would look like if Lutherans really tried to do something. I don't think we'd do it quite like that. But what would it look like if we thought about how we could put ourselves into a place where people would hear us say Jesus is risen from the dead? How could we do that? Because hearing that word of truth, this gospel that comes to people, that is how the church bears fruit and is growing. As it did among the Colossians, as it's done among you. mean, this is so evident, is it not? You only are a Christian because somebody told you, right? Like, none of us were on a mountaintop and just had a beatific vision of Jesus on the cross, like, oh, goodness, I got to get to the Lutheran church. It just didn't happen. Instead, somebody said, Jesus died, Jesus is risen, and now the Holy Spirit's in you. Boom. You didn't even know it happened, probably. It wasn't a big, glorious moment. Huh? Could have been. Some people, it does work that way. But generally, it's kind of a random thing. It just kind of falls into your ears, and you don't even, like, believe it right away. And then over time, it becomes all that you know. It bears fruit and it grows in you, in congregations, and also among the whole world, Paul says in verse 6. And it has done so since the day that you heard it and understood what? This is marvelous. The grace of God. The grace of God. That's at the key, the heart, the middle, that God is, well, that God has, keseth, unyielding fidelity to you. Grace. Mercy. The God of all truth. And apparently, verse 7 says, Epaphras preached this. And he did a well enough job that they all, well, they heard it. They believed. And Paul calls him a fellow servant. That means he was a pastor. He was a missionary. A faithful minister is the word he uses. Minister is a difficult word today because it has too many meanings. It originally is the Latin translation of the Greek word slave. But not slave like American slavery, slave like Greek bondservant indentured servitude slavery. The kind of slavery that you have if you work for a large corporation today, honestly. I mean, you can't just quit, can you? You're kind of stuck. You hope that the master's pretty good and will at least get the healthcare package still paid for next year. Yeah, that kind of slavery. Back then, it was a little more tied than it is now, perhaps, but not much more than you would maybe think, either. That's the word, minister. Minister. Meaning, for the apostles then, the one who is the slave of the word of God. That they are bond-tied, permanently and in all need, to the scriptures themselves in order to deliver them to somebody else at the word of the master. So it comes to mean pastor eventually in only that way. The minister does not minister when he holds your hand and gives you a hug. He may do that because he's a nice guy. I'm a little standoffish, as you know. But if he's going to minister to you, then he must give you the words of God. And if he doesn't do that, then he is a rebellious slave. So that's how the word comes to be minister. But now, in American, really even just world English, it's a completely different world. The Ministry of Defense in Britain is not exactly there to be slaves to, well, maybe the Queen, I suppose. Maybe. Right? But the word has got too many meanings. And there's a very popular book that did a lot of damage in the Missouri Synod. You may have read it, you may have not. It came out, I think it was the 70s, could have been the 60s. It's called Everyone a Minister. It's all about how every Christian is supposed to have a ministry. Something special you're doing for the world, for Jesus. And then if we're all ministers now, and there really is no pastor. And while I certainly would like you to do things for the world, and I hope you confess your faith to your neighbors, it really did some damage, like removing the idea that, no, there's really this slave who works for you, whose only job is to speak the word of God into your face. You can't all do that all the time. So you appoint, send, call a pastor. He, Epaphras, is a faithful pastor of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is not to say how gushy and compassionate you are, but that you are truly Christians, believing the word of God and therefore hungry for the true faith and hungry to, in fact, have that faith flow out of you into others. Which I cannot preach to you as much today about the parable of the Good Samaritan, but at its heart it is just that, that the Spirit of God, when he works love in you, is not love for your friends. It is not love for your family. It is love for your enemies. Your worst, most bitter enemies who would do you harm if they could, spit in your face maybe even. And it doesn't mean you like feel really merry and chipper about them all the time. It just means that you always see them as people in need. And you're willing to ask, can I meet that need? That's love in the Spirit. And because Paul knows this of the Colossians, verse 9, from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Huh? The power of prayer, what an interesting thing. I have harped on it before, and I will harp on it again, but let it never be said, I do not believe it is there. I just think we abuse it. The power of prayer. Paul will not stop asking God to give true faith to this people and to all people, because he knows that the only place faith comes from is from God. He does not cease asking specifically that you, again, Colossae you, but it is the church, you, that you would be filled with what? And here we have some words that I do struggle with quite a bit, really. Not so much because I have a problem with them. I wonder sometimes how a world in which there is such a diversity of people can all receive the same thing of this: knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And certainly, the dominant opinion of the world out there right now is that there is no such thing as a universal knowledge, opinion, or, excuse me, not opinion, sorry, wisdom or understanding, but it is all opinion. Yeah? It is all relative and changeable, and really what we make of it, a construct of the patriarchy that must be undone so that the Marxist state could rise and set about the utopia we've all been waiting for. I mean, that language is out there, but behind it in the nutshell is the belief that there is nothing that is real, nothing that is true. So how do we get into that when yet these words like knowledge, it makes you think of a book, right? Like, I got knowledge in high school and college. That's where I go for knowledge. What's understanding? What's wisdom? That's what Paul prays that we would have. He's going to say it again at the end of verse 10. I'll try to pick up the rest of 10, but I think this helps a little bit. Increasing in the knowledge of God, he says. Now, we talked about this in Bible study. Those of you that were there will remember. I told you the other word for this. Paul says, I pray that you would increase in your theology. That's the word, theology. Again, it makes you think of a book, doesn't it? That's a failure on our part. It's not a book. It's your life. It's your devotion to the Holy One who made you, the Creator who formed you in the womb, sustained you all this way, died and bled that you might not die eternally, and now hungers for nothing more than to pull you through this veil of tears into a resurrection and a life that will never end. That's theology. Theology is not just the idea, but that the heart and the mind together know it to be true, with such hunger for that righteousness that is not ours that we would rather die than let someone take it from us. I pray for you that you would be filled with that knowledge and the Spirit's wisdom and understanding. The result would be, verse 10, then the start of it, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. I want to emphasize that to be fully pleasing to him is not first the bearing fruit in every good work, but the fully pleasing to him is the being in Jesus Christ, which will have the result of bearing fruit in good works. But if you want to focus on what shall I do now, like that lawyer in the gospel, it's not the good works you want to see, it's the cross. It's your water and word that has murdered and raised you. It's the blood of God that you shall drink with your brothers and sisters. That is pleasing to God in Jesus. and thus awakens you to this manner of life, this walk that is distinct from the wide path that leads to destruction, which everybody else is on, and they say, we're not blind, you are. You should go this way or you're on the wrong side of history. Our walk is narrow, difficult. You stray from that path and you're in brambles and thorns right away. Paul prays that you would have the theology to be glad you're on that walk, to rejoice in that walk, to increase in that walk. Worthy, not because of how good you walk, but because of how good your God is in having a word to be the lamp for your feet. There is a meme that wonderfully summarizes so much of this to me. Are you familiar with memes? If you're on Facebook, you see them. They're pictures with words. And they're funny. They're from pop culture. They say goofy stuff or funny stuff or mean stuff. All sorts of stuff. Memes. I don't know. And some of them have a GIF attached. So rather than just a picture, a JPEG, they have a GIF. It's like a little mini movie made of like seven pictures that just kind of rotates, right? And there's this one that is just so dynamically right to me. It's caused some arguments in some Lutheran corners, but I couldn't think it's more right. It's a man, and the reality of whoever caught this video, it's a bit sad. He may have gotten hurt, and that we should not go past us. But pretending for a moment it's all CGI, right? He's a man, he's a little older, and he wants to go up an escalator. And the escalator's just going up. And he puts his first foot on the escalator and immediately begins to fall. He catches himself with his hands. And so he's got his hands on it, but his weight's going this way and the escalator's going that way. And so he begins to fall. And he begins to tumble head over heels backwards down the escalator, but the escalator's still going up. All the way to the top and out of the picture. And the word on the meme says sanctification. It's perfect. It's not that the man didn't desire to go up. He absolutely desired to follow what his God would have him do, to walk the narrow path up into paradise. And yet the whole way, he was getting pulled. Pulled by Keseth, the unyielding fidelity of the elevator to you. Yes, not elevator, escalator. Escalator to you. Paul ends by promising. May you be as a promise here. May you be strengthened with all power, meaning knowledge that you're on the escalator and God has you. May you be strengthened according to his glorious might in the cross for all endurance and patience, that is to be in the midst of the trials and the troubles and the incompletions. Now, it's never the way you want it to be, but the power of the cross is enough to endure that with joy, that is with comfort. Giving thanks, that's in gratitude to the Father who, through Jesus on the cross, has qualified you to have this share in the inheritance, the not earned but purely given thing, which is for those set apart in the light of Jesus. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom you have redemption. You've been bought. You're a slave. A slave absolved and set free of your other slavery, that slavery of your sin. In the name of Jesus, amen.